My name is Helen. My husband, Skip Gray, is the director of Glen Eyrie. And I guess one reason I was asked to share with you on this subject is that it's one with which I'm very well acquainted. And instead of calling it fear, let's call it overcoming fear. Okay? I just came from another meeting, and I'm a little bit out of breath and not quite geared in, so you all pray for me, and let's commit the time to the Lord together. Our Father, we thank you that you understand us perfectly, and that you made us just the way we are, with a need for dependency on you. And I pray that as we talk about this area of need in our lives, that the Holy Spirit will be our teacher today, and that we will learn some things from your word that will be a help to us. I pray that you'll quiet our hearts, keep us from distraction, and help us to give full attention to your word and to learn at Jesus' feet. We thank you in his name. Amen. Fear is an emotion, isn't it? And it relates largely to the unknown. Not entirely, because sometimes we are afraid of things because of experience of something that is known. But much of our fear does relate to the unknown. It's very common fear, very common emotion. And it's more of a concern to some people than it is to others. I'm making the assumption that you have come to this workshop either because of a need in your own life or because of the fact that while it may not be a paralyzing kind of fear for you, that God will someday give you someone else who really does have some deep needs to whom you can minister. But for some of us, fear is downright incapacitating, paralyzing. It can be something that just rules our lives. Are you having trouble hearing? Oh, okay. Think back to your childhood. That's where it begins, isn't it, for many of us? What were some of the fears that you experienced as a little girl?
Being afraid of the dark.
Afraid of the dark. You know, it's interesting. Every time I have shared this, that's the first one that people mention. It's very real in childhood, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
What are some of the other fears you had as a child?
Fear of strangers in the house.
Strangers in the house, or strangers, period.
Mm-hmm.
What else?
Fear of losing my parents.
Fear of losing your parents. That's a very real fear with some children. It never enters the mind of others. And I don't know whether it has to do with a child's particular temperament or whether it has to do with experience, the fact that you know someone else who's lost a parent. But it's very real with some. What are some others?
Fear of snakes.
Mm-hmm. Or any kind of bugs or animals. I've known little girls who are absolutely terrified of house pets because they never had one, and they go into someone else's house where there's a dog and they just come unglued. But then there's also the snakes and cockroaches and spiders and what have you. What else?
People laughing at you.
Yes. I call it fear of embarrassment. It even goes into school. You're afraid you won't know the answer when the teacher calls on you. Or that your friends will laugh at you because of what you wear, or some speech, way that you speak, or something like that. We moved to South Carolina when our children were in the early grades, and I had never lived in the South. And did they ever stand out? And it was very embarrassing to them not to have that Southern drawl.
Mm-hmm.
And the fear of rejection, I think, is a different one. It has to do more with not just embarrassment, but the fact that people won't accept us. Someone in the workshop yesterday said, fear that people I love will not love me back. And basically that's fear of rejection. Some of you may come from broken homes, and that's something that I have no experiential understanding of because I came from such a godly, close-knit, loving home. But the fear of rejection must be very hard for some of you where your parents have split up. Or you've had an alcoholic father or something like that. Anything else?
Being alone.
Mm-hmm. Someone yesterday, Janelle works here at Glen Eyrie, and she's one of nine in her family. And someone yesterday said, I was one of nine in my family. And one of the things that I used to fear was that I'd get forgotten. Have you experienced that? And you've heard stories, and so have I, about families going traveling and they took off and left one child in the restroom. But that is very real for some. Anything else from your childhood? We haven't talked about fear of injury, fear of getting hurt, whether it's in an automobile accident or some other form of injury. Some children are very fearful of heights or of hiking and climbing on rocks or what else. Some others don't have any problem with it at all. I'm sorry?
Crossing the street,
yes. Now, we didn't mention at the outset that there are some fears that are healthy fears. And there are certain things that we should be afraid of. And that parents instill fear in their children of things that are dangerous. And those are healthy fears. We're also not talking today about the fear of God, which is a very scriptural and healthy fear. But what we want to focus our attention on is the unhealthy fears that incapacitate us and rule our lives and make us less than effective. Another one that I've listed, which was very real with me and may not be for a lot of children, is the fear of dying. Some children never think about it until they lose a grandparent or something like that. But I grew up on the mission field where my parents were medical missionaries, and we lived next door to the hospital, and almost every time a patient died, I knew about it. And I have tried to think back on what the reason is why I had such a gripping fear of dying, and I think it must have been in part related to that. What other reasons, I don't know. But it was a very real fear with me, and it carried over into my adult life. Now, as we think about those fears in childhood and then carry them over into where we are today, what are some of the fears you experience now? Some of them will be the same. Some of them will be a growth, an outgrowth from those childhood fears. What are some of the things that you think about today that disturb you?
Sometimes we're afraid, or I'm afraid that I can't perform that to satisfy my parents.
Mm-hmm. And it's not just to satisfy your parents, but I think just fear of not performing to meet the expectations of people, whether it's parents or teachers or someone mentioned yesterday, one of the ladies whose husband is with the BSU. Fear that we won't perform in the ministry, but not meeting people's expectations. What are some others? Yes?
Not just the fear of dying, but the fear of maybe being killed.
Mm-hmm.
Or raped.
Mm-hmm. Let's put that in two different categories. Fear of injury, mm-hmm. and the injury relates to both accidental physical injury and injury from evil people. And then there's also the fear of illness and death that is just a little bit different from that, but they're both fears that many of us have. What are some others?
Fear of loneliness.
Loneliness. Elaborate on that a little bit.
Just not ever being, having a mate.
All right.
Or having to be able to be like
that. Okay. With women, young women your age, that is a very real consideration. And I think linked with that is not just the fear of loneliness, but the whole issue of the will of God. Fear of not being able to discover the will of God. What is God's will for me concerning career, location, marriage, all of my future, fear of the future. And then complicating that is the fear of being alone and God not providing a mate for me. What else?
Along with that, fear of losing your mate.
Yes. And as we enter into marriage, are any of you married? Several. And Janelle's engaged. Fear of losing a mate, losing a child, and then comes in again the issue of fear that God will remove you. Particularly mothers of small children have to deal quite often with the fear that God is going to let something happen to them and they'll leave their children. Anything else?
Fear of being a stumbling block to someone else.
Yes.
Just failing in someone, well, in God's eyes, but in other people's eyes.
Right. And we're going to talk about fear of failure in a little bit. Does anything else come to your mind?
No, the fear of the misery of people.
That is true, and we'll get to that in a minute. That is a very crippling fear for some people, and we crawl into our shell because of it and really defeat part of what God wants to do in us and through us in the lives of other people. I've discovered in Scripture, particularly in recent studies just this last year, that in the Word of God, fear and faith are incompatible. They cannot be in the same place at the same time. Remember the story of the boat at sea with the disciples and Jesus crossing the Sea of Galilee? And after Jesus calmed the storm, he turned to the disciples and he said, "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" Jesus is saying, if you had faith, you wouldn't be afraid. I'm here in the boat with you. You don't need to be afraid. And so fear and faith can't be in existence in the same place at the same time. That's Mark 4:40, and it's in the other two synoptic gospels. In Luke 8:50, do you remember Jairus came to Jesus to ask him to come and heal his daughter? And on the way, Jesus was stopped by the woman who touched the hem of his garment. And by the time he had finished his encounter with her, the servants came and they said, "She's already dead, don't bother the master." And Jesus turns to Jairus and he says, "Fear not, believe only, and she will live." Fear not, believe only. And in Jesus' vocabulary, believing is the antidote, the solution to fear. Psalm 112:7 says, "He shall not be afraid of evil tidings. His heart is fixed, trusting in the Lord." Psalm 112:7. The first time I had an encounter with this verse was when Skip and I were newlyweds, right at the beginning of the Korean War, and he was 1A with the draft. Now, you all don't know what that means, but that's a very scary thing. And in the days of the draft, to be 1A meant almost surely that you would be called and would go to Korea. And I remember coming before the Lord and the Lord giving me this verse and saying to me, not, "Don't be afraid that you will receive evil tidings," but, "Do not be afraid of such a thing as evil tidings. Because with me, nothing is an evil tiding." So Jesus, or the Lord, is saying to us in Psalm 112:7, don't be afraid of the existence of such a thing as evil tidings. With me, there are none. If your heart is fixed, trusting in the Lord. Then if fear and faith are incompatible, why do I fear? In my own life, I've concluded that it's because I'm looking at circumstances or at people or at myself instead of at God. And circumstances can be very impossible. Humanly speaking, circumstances can give us great fears that we think are valid. Remember Daniel and the fiery furnace? In Daniel 3, when they told the men that they were going to be thrown in the fiery furnace, Daniel says in verses 17 and 18 of Daniel 3, "If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up." My God will deliver me from the impossible circumstance. And if he chooses not to, that's okay too. And in Daniel 6, the lion's den, remember how the king was trapped into condemning Daniel because he prayed? And in verses 10 and 11, Daniel, knowing that the writing was signed, that anyone who prayed would be thrown in the lion's den, it says in 10 and 11, he continued to pray three times a day to his God. And then when the king finds out that he's been trapped, he is really shook. And in verse 16, he comes to Daniel and he says, O Daniel, thy God whom thou servest continually, he will deliver thee. And they throw Daniel into the lion's den. And in verse 20, the next morning, the king runs to the lion's den and he calls out to Daniel and he says, O Daniel, servant of the living God, is thy God whom thou servest continually able to deliver thee from the lions? And Daniel calls back and he says, O king, my God has sent his angel and has shut the lion's mouth, and they have not heard me. They've done me no hurt. Impossible situation. But Daniel believed God. So much so that the king says in verse 25, 26, 27, he writes to all the nations and peoples and languages that dwell on the earth, and he says, I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom men tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. For he is a living God, and steadfast forever, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall be even unto the end. He delivers and rescues, and he works signs and wonders in heaven and earth, who has delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. The testimony of this man who believed God in impossible circumstances. But it was because he chose to believe God. What about Mary in Luke 1 when the angel comes to her in verse 30 and he tells her about the birth of Jesus? What could be a more impossible circumstance? But the angel says to her in verse 37, Fear not, Mary, with God nothing shall be impossible. The answer is with God. If God is in it, it's not impossible. And so Mary's response in verse 38 is, Behold the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And her immediate response is faith. Okay, if with God nothing is impossible, then here I am, Lord. You can do whatever you want to with me. Can God trust us to respond that way? In an impossible circumstance? Then Paul, in Acts 27, on their way to Rome, the ship is in this terrible storm and is about to break apart, and they've thrown everything they can overboard. And Paul comes up on deck, and he says in verse 22 of Acts 27, Now I exhort you to be of good cheer. There shall be no loss of any man's life. There stood by me this night an angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, saying, Fear not, Paul. You must be brought before Caesar, and all that sail with you. And he says, Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me. Humanly speaking, impossible. But one man who believes God when he says, I will see that you're all saved. Now, we sometimes have impossible circumstances, don't we? And there is no way out except God. But is your God the God of Daniel, the God of Mary, the God of Paul? Is he the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as he so often said to people in the Old Testament when he was showing them his power? He hasn't changed. He is just as trustworthy, just as believable for you and me today as he was for those people back then. Is he able to deliver you and me and to quiet our hearts from the fears that overwhelm us? Let's turn to Psalm 34:4. If you have not memorized verse 4, I encourage you to do so. I sought the Lord, and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears. Verse 6, This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps round about those who fear him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. The solution to my fears is seeking the Lord. Verse 4, I sought the Lord. Verse 6, I cried to him and he heard me. And verse 8, taste and see that the Lord is good. He is the one to whom I run. He is the one who satisfies. He is the one who will meet my need. I've begun doing a little running study. I just keep a page in my notebook, and at the top I've written, God is good. And I jot down every time I come across a verse that the Lord is good. And here's one. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Several years ago, we had a staff conference here at Glen Eyrie. And toward the end of the week, we were having a time of testimonies and sharing some of the good things God had done for us in the last year or so. And one of our staff members had been very seriously ill with cancer. And it appeared that either God had healed him or he'd had a long-term of the disease being arrested through chemotherapy. He's still well today, and this was several years ago. And he and his wife both shared on how much God had done in their lives through this very serious illness, and how they wouldn't want to go through it again, but they wouldn't want to go back. They would not want to have missed what God did in their lives as a result of this experience. Then someone else shared about changing their plans and missing an airplane that crashed and everyone was killed. And the statement was made, God is so good. Then a lady got up, dear friend of mine, and she said, this last year, God took our son-in-law through a brain tumor and a very sudden illness and death, left our daughter with two little girls. I want you to know that God is still good. I can't tell you how that ministered to me. You see, God is not just good when he heals from illness and when he saves us from a plane crash, but when he takes someone we dearly love and leaves us with what seem like impossible circumstances, God is still good. And if we will taste and see, if we will seek the Lord, if we will look to him, we will have the basis for believing when the chips are down, when our experiences and our situations seem impossible. He is still good. Notice in verse 6, he saved them out of all their troubles. And verses 17 through 19, the righteous cry and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is nigh to those who are of a broken heart and saves those who are of a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. Verse 6, verse 17, verse 19, he delivers us out of our troubles. It doesn't say he delivers us from them. It does say in verse 4, he delivers us from our fears. But it doesn't say he delivers us from trouble. It says he delivers us out of trouble and from fear. This is kind of a silly illustration, but two of the things that I've had to deal with the most in the arena of fear are flying and skiing. Maybe a few of you can identify with that. When my husband is a very adventurous person, and when you're married to a man like him, you do very daring things, whether or not it's part of your desire or nature. In the effort and the attempt to be wholehearted and back him 100% and be with him and everything. And so when he decided to learn to fly quite a number of years ago, at the time I had flown commercially only a few times, and I was one of those white-knuckle passengers, you know, just gripping the sides of the seat and absolutely terrified with every little motion and noise in the airplane. And then my husband decides to learn to fly a single-engine plane. So one day he wanted to know, did I want to go with him? While he took his flying lesson. Well, being 100%er, you know, and totally supportive of my husband, I thought, sure, I'll go. I don't know if he knew it or not, but this was the day for learning how to recover from stalls. Any of you know anything about flying? You take the plane up, and as it's climbing, the instructor cuts the engine, and it starts to fall out of the sky, and the student pilot has to recover from that. So here I am, scared to death of flying in the first place, and every time the plane tips, you can see the ground, you know, just a few hundred feet below you, and you know you're either going to fall out the window or the plane's going to just fall off of its side. And my heart was in my throat, and my heart was pounding, and I was just, you know, tense as all could be. And I remembered that I had brought some scripture verses with me to memorize in case I was bored. So I took them out of my pocket, and I thought, if I concentrate on this, I won't look out the windows, and I won't pay attention to what's happening to me. And so I opened up my verses, and I'd forgotten what the new verse was that I was memorizing. But it was 1 Corinthians 13:4-7 in the Phillips. And verse 7 says this: love knows no limit to its endurance, no end to its trust, no fading of its hope. It can outlast anything. It is, in fact, the one thing that still stands when all else has fallen. And I almost burst out laughing out loud. But the word of God met me. At my point of fear, the Lord says, if you really love someone, you will trust him, you'll believe in him, you'll hang in there, and I will see you through it. When I go skiing, even today, you know how you come to an edge and you can't see what's going to be over the edge when you come there? And I get to the top of that thing and I look down and I say, honey, I cannot go down that hill. Some of you know what I'm talking about. He says, oh, yes, you can. And so he coaxes me down every turn all the way down the hill. But I have discovered that one of the reasons I'm afraid, and I'm not a very confident driver either. I don't really like to drive. And one of the reasons that I'm afraid in those arenas is because I am fearful of being out of control. I'm fearful of what will happen to me that I can't do anything about. And that's exactly where God wants us. Where we can be in the place where we can't do anything about it, and he's the only one to whom we can turn. And I had a recent experience, and it's very embarrassing to tell you this, but one day when we were skiing recently, I was so tired. It was toward the end of the day, and I was also sore. It was our first day of skiing this season. I just could not get down that mountain. Every turn I fell. And I started to cry. It's the first time I've ever cried skiing, although I've felt like it many times. And all the way down, I fell and I cried and I fell and I cried, and I finally said, Skip, I'm not going to ever ski again. And I got to the bottom of that hill and I thought to myself, you know, I never even once asked the Lord to help me. Isn't that dumb? It just, I was so caught up in my fear and the way I was feeling that it never even occurred to me to say, Lord, I can't get off this mountain, but by your strength I can. And so I fought the mountain all the way down and got down by the sheer grit of my strength and my determination and never asked the Lord for help. And it was a classic illustration to me of just how easy it is to do that in a Christian life. And skiing is a little thing. There are so many bigger things where we muddle through or try to get through it in our own strength and forget that the only way we're going to get through it victoriously, joyfully, confidently is when we turn to him. And that's what he's waiting for. Now, I said the things that keep us from believing are having our focus on circumstances, people, or ourselves. Circumstances can be very impossible, and so can people. Not only impossible people, but there is the arena of people that can hurt us. Hateful, evil people out there. Or family members, parents or others who don't understand our faith in Christ and our walk with him, and we're fearful of what they will say and how they will respond to decisions that we make as we follow God. A number of years ago, we had two different young women live with us for training. We do a lot of training in our homes in the Navigators. And one of these young women had just graduated from college. She was a Spanish-English major and was engaged to a Navigator who had lived with us. And he said, before you can marry me, you have to go and live with Skip and Buzzy. So, gratefully, she came to live with us with a real teachable spirit. But she came just to be with me, just to learn about homemaking, about children. And so she wasn't using her degree for which her parents had just finished paying for her to go to school. So they were very bitter about her coming to be a maid in my home, which, of course, she was, and she was a member of our family. But that's the way they envisioned it. And they were Lutherans. Now, the grandfather had been a Lutheran minister. And they did not understand this woman taking a stand for Christ and coming to Christ. Well, you grew up a Christian. You've always been a Christian. And it was a very, very difficult time for her, but she knew she was doing what God wanted her to do. And the phone calls would come. I'm going to commit suicide. Your mother is having a heart attack. Every single Sunday, she had to face this phone call from home. And you can imagine the hours before the phone call was, the appointment for her phone call would come, the gripping fear of just having to cope with this antagonism from her parents. Or whatever your situation is with people who attack and who don't understand, both in the emotional realm and then, of course, in the physical realm. Some have grown up in homes where there were abusive parents, both emotionally abusive and verbally and physically abusive. And there is humanly speaking, reason to fear people. Hebrews 13:6 says, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man can do unto me." Psalm 56:11 says, let me read it for you. "In God have I put my trust. I will not be afraid what man can do unto me." If I trust, I will not be afraid. Remember, that's where we began. In God have I put my trust. I will not be afraid what man can do unto me. Turn with me to Psalm 71. This is one of the passages to which I run when I'm experiencing fear or confusion, trouble of any kind. It has met me so many times, or the Lord has met me in these verses. "In thee, O Lord, do I put my trust. Let me never be put to confusion. Deliver me in thy righteousness and cause me to escape. Incline thine ear unto me and save me. Be thou my strong habitation, whereunto I may continually resort. Thou hast given commandment to save me, for thou art my rock and my fortress." What the psalmist is saying is, Lord, be there when I need you. Be the one to whom I can run. And I just do this literally many times. I just run to the Lord and I say, Lord, be the strong habitation to which I may continually resort. You've given commandment to save me from the circumstance or the people or the fears, whatever they are. Then he goes on, verse 5, he says, "Thou art my hope, O Lord. Thou art my trust from my youth." And in verse 7, "Thou art my strong refuge." You see, if my focus is on who he is, I don't need to be afraid. In verse 3, "Thou art my rock and my fortress." Verse 5, "Thou art my hope and my trust." Verse 7, "Thou art my strong refuge." That is my solution to fear. You see, I become fearful when my focus is on circumstances, people, myself, and not on God. And when I get my focus back on him, that he is my rock, my fortress, my hope, my trust, my refuge, fear vanishes. Because I believe in who he is. Now, what about fear relating to myself? And you've expressed some of those fears. Fear of failure, fear of being embarrassed, of not doing a good job, of letting people down, of not meeting their expectations, fear of intimacy or transparency, fear that people will find out what I'm really like. I don't know how it is in BSU, but in the Navigators, we have very high standards. And from the very beginning of my time as a young Navigator wife, there was this unspoken image of what all of us thought was expected of us as Navigator women. I don't know who ever dreamt it up. I'm sure no one did. But it was there. And undoubtedly exists for you too. Some kind of an unrealistic expectation that people expect me to perform in a certain way, or to be godly, that has certain definitions. And inside we know how rotten we are, and we know we'll never meet those expectations. And I lived with this fear of failure for years and years and years, and I was uptight all the time when I was around people in the ministry or around our co-laborers, and I always compared myself with other Navigator wives. And you know who always lost? In fact, we went to the mission field, and in the middle of our term on the mission field, someone wrote a letter of criticism about my husband. But being a wife, I took it personally. So he's tough and it sort of rolls off of him, and because it doesn't bother him, it has to bother me. You know, I have to take it up. And so I really hit bottom emotionally, spiritually, and spent 6 months in deep depression as a result of what I allowed that to do to me. I took my eyes off Jesus. I got out of the Word. I stopped praying. And finally, in just utter desperation, one day I said to Skip, "We're finished. I've ruined your life. We're all washed up as missionaries. We might as well pack up and go home." He said to me, "Let's get down by the bed and pray." I said, "I can't pray." He said, "We're not going to get up until you do." You know, I don't remember praying, but I'm sure I must have, or I'd still be there. But I do remember one thing from that experience. Skip began to pray for me, and he said, "Lord, I thank you for what Hudson Taylor said," and I'm sure it was in Hudson Taylor's Spiritual Secret, when he said, "I have failed, I am failing, I will continue to fail, but Jesus Christ never fails. I have failed, I am failing, I will continue to fail, but Jesus Christ never fails." And ladies, it was a turning point in my life. Because for all of these years, I had been fearing failure. And when I recognized the fact that I can never be anything but a failure, Paul said, "I know that in me that is in my flesh dwelleth no good thing." Jesus said, "Without me ye can do nothing." In fact, he said, "I can of mine own self do nothing." And when we come to grips with the fact that in ourselves we can never be anything but a failure, you know what happens? We don't have to fear failure anymore. We are one. And then we put our eyes on Jesus. We get our focus on the one who never fails. And that's where he wanted it all along. How liberating. I forget sometimes, and I go back into this fear of failure, and then I remember, oh yeah, that's me. I'm a failure, in the healthy sense. When I look at it this way, and I look to Jesus, and put my focus back on him, then fear of failure no longer devastates me, or consumes me. And I'm able to trust him to be to me what I am not in myself. And then he gets the glory, which is what he wants all along. The same is true with fear of intimacy and transparency. During all those years of fear of failure, I was afraid for people to know what I was really like. I mean, after all, I was the wife of Skip Gray, the navigator, you know. And if I let people really see inside of me, they'd find out that I was angry, fearful, got mad at my kids, didn't like to pray. You know, all the things that are inside that we don't want other people to know about us. We want them to think we're perfect. Or at least close to it. And so we put up shields. Masks, walls, whatever you want to call them, shells. And we don't want to allow people into our hearts because we don't want them to know what we're really like. And we come to the place where we can put our focus on Jesus and not be afraid for people to know what we're really like, then and only then can we really minister to other people. Because then we can open up our lives and say, "I have just as many failures, just as many faults, just as many weaknesses, just as many hang-ups as you do. And I need to focus my attention on Jesus. He is the solution to my needs, and he will be to yours too. And it's not that I have attained success or have gotten on top of this completely. You and I are in the same boat, and we're working through the Christian life together, getting our focus continually on him and allowing him to deliver us from our weaknesses and our fears." So if the solution to my fears is focus on God, then how in the world do I do that? Turn with me to Psalm 27. I think I can safely say that this is my favorite psalm, maybe even more than 23, or at least alongside of it. 27. I suppose partly because I, by nature, am such a fearful person. This psalm speaks of fear and the solution to fear, and it has met my needs so many, many times. Skip and I were in an airplane again. We had flown to the funeral of a four-year-old daughter of a Navigator staff member who, a little girl, had died of leukemia, and Skip was the minister for the funeral. And he was still learning to fly. He had his license, but he was learning to fly by instruments. And so another Navigator staff member was his instructor, and the two of them were in the front seat. And a third staff member was with us, Ron York, who's a missionary in the Philippines now. And he was in the back seat with me. It was on the way home, and so we were all emotionally drained because of the experience. But we hit a storm, and there was no way to go around it. It was just one of those lightning on both sides of the airplane and rain pelting on the, I guess you call it a windshield. And the plane being thrown around with the wind, and for someone who's fearful when it's smooth, I was absolutely unglued. And I had my Bible with me. And so I grabbed my Bible like I had done with the verses. And Ron York, to this day, was sitting beside me, teases me about having shredded my Bible during that particular flight. But I had decided also at that time to memorize Psalm 27. So this was the time to memorize Psalm 27. So I buried my face in the psalm, and that was the day that I memorized it. But I have to tell you that one of the most glorious experiences I have ever had was when we broke out of that storm. Some of you have seen the edge of a storm. I mean, it was just a line, an edge. And we broke out to sunshine and clear blue skies, and it was such a picture of how God delivers us from our fears. It wasn't fun in the middle of it. But this is what God used in my life, Psalm 27. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Now, if he's my light, he delivers me from darkness, whatever that darkness may mean in my physical and spiritual life. If he's my salvation, he is the deliverer. And salvation in Scripture is used for deliverance from physical harm and from our sin. And I think in the context of this, David is probably writing this psalm in one of his times when he was fleeing from Saul or in danger of some kind. And the Lord is my salvation. He is my deliverer. Whom shall I fear? And he is my strength. And I kind of relate that to the fears of myself. He is the one who will sustain me. He'll help me. He'll do for me what I can't do for myself. And then he goes on and says that he'll be delivered from the wicked, his enemies. And the reason he has this confidence is in verse 4. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. One thing have I desired: to dwell in his presence, to get my focus on him, to be like Mary in Luke 10, sitting at Jesus' feet, looking at him, hearing his word. And you know what Jesus said to Martha? One thing is needful. The psalmist says, one thing I have desired. It is the one and only solution to my panic. Focus on Jesus. Dwell in his presence. Sit at Jesus' feet. Whatever you want to call it. And just parenthetically, this verse, verse 4, and the passage in Luke 10, are a description to me of what our quiet time is all about. Now, I don't know about you, but there's a danger with us and the Navigators of spending so much of our focus on teaching people the how-tos, that we teach you how to have a quiet time. We teach you how to go to the Scripture and get something out of it and write it down in your notebook. And there is a need for learning the mechanics of certain things. But do you know we can get caught up in the mechanics? And we often talk about the fact that we're meeting with a habit instead of meeting with the Lord. And to me, the desire and the goal of my quiet time is not to get something out of the word that I can write down in my notebook, but to have known that I met with Jesus and that I got my focus on him for the day, that he has ministered quietness and assurance and peace to my heart, that I can go confidently into the day knowing I've been in his presence, and he is the one who is going to give me the strength and the hope and the encouragement that I need as I meet whatever comes up during the day. And so keep that in your mind as you spend time with God in the morning, that it's not just to get some nugget that you write down and will forget later in the day, but you are going to meet with Jesus and draw from his resources and know that you've been in his presence, and he will change your life. And then he goes on, having laid that as a groundwork, and he says, in the time of trouble he will hide me in his pavilion, in the secret of his tabernacle shall he hide me. He shall set me up upon a rock, and now shall my head be lifted up above my enemies round about me. First of all, he will hide me, and then he will set me up. So it's not just a picture of my running to Jesus and cowering in his presence, but that having been comforted by him, he sets me up upon a rock, and I can lift my head high in the face of my enemies. Psalm 3:3 is also one of my favorites. He says, Thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory, and the lifter up of my head. You know how you feel when you're discouraged or fearful or struggling with something? You know, we hang our heads. That's the picture of someone who is fighting within. And the psalmist says, he is the lifter up of my head. Now will my head be lifted up above my enemies. And then he says in verse 6, Therefore will I offer in his tabernacle sacrifices of joy. I will sing, yea, I will sing praises unto the Lord. Now some of your translations say, I will offer sacrifices and bring praises of joy, or something like that. But I like the King James. I will offer to him sacrifices of joy. To be joyful is many times costly. You see, joy is not only a fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. Because the Holy Spirit indwells me, he fills my heart with joy. But joy is also an act of the will. Joy is something I do out of obedience. Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. It's a command. 1 Thessalonians 5:16, rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks. Joy is something I do out of obedience. It's an act of the will. And when I'm in the midst of a frightening, difficult, troublesome circumstances, God gives me the privilege of offering to him the sacrifice of joy. And what I do, perhaps with tears streaming down my face or my heart pounding, I come to the Lord and I say, Lord, I choose to bring to you praise and to choose to be joyful. And it's costly to me. And I praise you and bring it to you. He also talks in the scripture about the sacrifice of praise and the sacrifice of thanksgiving. And it's the same picture. The sacrifice of praise is Hebrews 13:15. The sacrifice of thanksgiving is Psalm 107:22. And be looking for others. There are times when to choose to praise, to choose to be thankful, to choose to be joyful, is an offering that I bring to him when it costs me, when it's hard for me. You know, there's something comfortable and cozy about nurturing my fear. You know what I mean? It's self-pity. It ministers to self. And so I allow myself to go on in these fears or in these concerns because there is something that I don't fully understand that just makes us feel good in the flesh. And that's why to be joyful, to be thankful, is a sacrifice. It's a sacrifice to my flesh, to myself. To reject what is my normal fleshly human tendency and choose to focus my attention on God and be joyful, be thankful. Then he goes on in the psalm and he talks about verse 7, when I cry, hear, O Lord, when I cry, have mercy upon me and answer me. And in verse 9, he says, hide not your face from me. You've been my help in the past. Now don't leave me or forsake me. Now does that sound like the same person who started out in verse 1? The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? I think sometimes we come to this psalm and we think that David is speaking from the victory side. And some of us have sung the anthem or have heard it. The Lord is my light and my salvation. It's a gorgeous anthem. And it is wonderful, the victory. But you know, I think when David wrote it, he was preaching to himself. I think he was living in verse 7 and verse 9. And pleading with God to help him. And so in verse 1, 2, and 3, he's preaching to himself and he's saying, self, the Lord is your light. Don't be afraid. The Lord is your strength. You don't have to fear anything. And he's reminding himself of these truths and pleading with God to help him continue to trust him. And then he goes on with, when my father and my mother forsake me, which relates to what I was sharing with you about my friend Mary, whose parents were so, so unreasonable. The Lord will take me up. Sometimes he is the only one to whom I can flee. And that's good. Then he goes on in verses 13 and 14 and says, I would have fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. There's that word again, the goodness of the Lord. And he says, I would have thrown in the towel. I would have given up on the Christian life unless I had chosen to put my focus on him who is good. And then he says to himself again, self, wait on the Lord. Be of good courage. He will strengthen your heart. Wait only on the Lord. Now, our time is almost up. I'd like to just make a couple more comments about some other psalms. Turn with me to Psalm 55 and glance quickly over the next several psalms. Psalm 55, 56, 57, 58, up through 61, and maybe even 62. These are all psalms that David wrote. In some of your Bibles, it'll tell the particular circumstance. Like mine says in 57, Psalm of David, when he fled from Saul in the cave. And so you can go back to the chapters in Samuel that give you the account. But all of those psalms from 55 to 61 or 2 have to do with fear. And with David fleeing to God in the midst of his fear. For example, 55:5-6, fearfulness and trembling are come upon me, and horror has overwhelmed me. And I said, oh, that I had wings like a dove, for then I would fly away and be at rest. And then he comes down, he tells about his fear and how he would just like to run away and get away from those who are his enemies. And in verses 16 through 18, he says, as for me, I will call upon God, and the Lord shall save me. Evening and morning and at noon will I pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice. He has delivered my soul in peace from the battle that was against me. Then in, we talked about 56 earlier, in God have I put my trust, I will not be afraid what man can do unto me. And then 57, 1 and 2. Be merciful unto me, O God, be merciful unto me, for my soul trusteth in thee. Yea, in the shadow of thy wings will I make my refuge until these calamities be overpast. I cry to God Most High, to God who fulfills his purpose for me. I didn't mention to you earlier that three of the things that I have had to deal with that are biggies, not like flying and skiing, are fear of losing my husband, fear of losing a child, and fear of losing my own life, particularly through cancer. I've had three breast biopsies and they were all benign, but you face that fear. And my sister's had a mastectomy and my grandmother died of breast cancer. So those are things that I've had to deal with. And I think one of the things God uses to deliver us from fear is to take us through a difficult circumstance. And we find that he is faithful. And so we know we can trust him. But for me, he has also allowed me to share in the experience of other people while he's taken them through things that he has not asked of me. And he's allowed me to see in their lives that the grace of God is sufficient as he promised. And so I've had a dear friend who's the one I spoke of, whose little girl died of leukemia, and then also Walt Hendrickson, who spoke to you yesterday. His little boy died of leukemia at age 7, and Walt and Liette are two of our dearest friends. And we went through that experience with them of seeing the grace of God effective in their lives. And God hasn't yet taken us through that experience, but I no longer fear that, having gone through it with them. I've had friends on Navigator staff who've lost their husband, and going through that with them, I think God has delivered me basically from that fear. And then fear of dying of cancer myself. Two of my closest Navigator friends, wives of Navigator staff members, have died of breast cancer. And as I've seen that the family didn't fall apart, God met their needs, God gave grace to them, even in their illness, in their death, to the family, God is sufficient. And it has helped me to no longer be afraid of that. But one of them, Lila Sparks, whom some of you have heard her tapes or seen her little booklet in the bookstore, The Godly Wife, one of the passages she had taught her children to memorize was this Psalm 57, 1 and 2. And the verse that God gave to them when their mother was dying of cancer was, "Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me, for my soul trusts in thee. Yea, in the shadow of thy wings will I make my refuge until these calamities be overpassed." And as teenagers, God ministered his word to them so that they could flee to him and find him to be all they needed. And then it goes on in the other Psalms, one more, in 61, 1 and 2. "Hear my cry, O God, attend to my prayer. From the end of the earth will I cry unto thee. When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For thou hast been a shelter for me and a strong tower from the enemy. I will abide in thy tabernacle forever. I will trust in the covert of thy wings." It's kind of like that offering the sacrifice of praise to him. When the psalmist uses the words, "I will," it's not future tense, "I am going to." It's an act of the will. Usually he uses "I shall" when he's talking about the future. And so he's not saying, "I am going to someday trust in your wings." He's saying, "I choose. I exercise my will to trust." And sometimes that's what it boils down to for you and me. In the midst of our fears, in the midst of overwhelming circumstances, and people who are out to get us, and the fears we have within, we can choose like the psalmist, "I will trust in thee." And so I want to leave you with three more verses. "I can trust in him because," Psalm 56, 9, "God is for me." Isaiah 41, 10, "He is with me." If you haven't memorized that verse, you need to. "Fear thou not, for I am with thee. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee. I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness." God is with me. And then Ephesians 3:17, "He is in me." And many, many verses in John 14. Just put down John 14 and you find them yourself. But over and over again, as Jesus says, "I'm going to leave you, but I'm leaving the Holy Spirit, and he will be in you." And he says, "I am in you," and he talks about the Father being in you. He is in me. So he is for me, he is with me, he is in me. What more can I need? Why am I afraid? I choose to focus on what he says he is and what he says he will do. So go back to Psalm 34, 4. "I sought the Lord. He heard me and delivered me from all my fears." And one of the things I do in choosing to get my focus on God is, as you can tell, the Psalms and other passages in Scripture and a hymn book. Choose to praise him, even with an aching heart and maybe tears streaming down your face. Take a hymn book and sing praise. Choose to sing praise to him. The old hymns, not just the lighthearted choruses, but the ones with meaty words that talk about who he is. One of them that you're familiar with is "How Firm a Foundation." But I wonder if we've ever paid attention to the words. Listen to the words. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he has said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled? Fear not, I am with thee. Oh, be not dismayed, for I am thy God and will still give thee aid. I'll strengthen thee, help thee, and cause thee to stand upheld by my righteous omnipotent hand. When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all-sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee. I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. When through the deep waters I call thee to go, the rivers of woe shall not thee overflow. For I will be with thee thy trouble to bless and sanctify to thee thy deepest distress. The soul that on Jesus hath fled for repose, I will not desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. What more could we need? Let's pray.